Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 51 through the end of the chapter. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find this on page 868. If you're using the ESV, you'll see a heading something like this. A Samaritan village rejects Jesus. That's where we're starting at verse 51. And then we'll read through to the end of the chapter. If you have another translation, it might say something similar. Before I read, I want to note you might be using a translation that has additional words, additional phrases here, and I'll address that briefly, but they are not found in the ESV, and there is not a solid historical text precedent for those passages, but I'll address that. It's not as though they're wrong, but that they are taken from other portions of Scripture. Chapter 9 of Luke. We'll look at verse 51 through the end. Hear the word of our God. When the days drew near for him, that is Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another, he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me go first. First go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord. But let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is the word of God. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning even the thoughts and intentions of our hearts as we come this morning. May the Lord discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, guide us in the truth, and convict us in our sin. Let's pray once more. Our God, as we do come to hear your word proclaimed and expounded, we rejoice. We pray that you would guard us from all heresy, that you would instruct us in righteousness, and that you would give us the strength to follow you, that we would indeed be faithful disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ and not distracted by the worries and concerns of this world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Here we read in verse 51 that as Jesus' time to go up, this is not merely his crucifixion, but his ascension, as that day approached, he set his face resolutely to Jerusalem. He heads to Jerusalem, and what lies ahead of him there in Jerusalem? The crucifixion, the cross. Here Jesus is setting for us an example of faithful obedience to the will of God. A desire, this is the joy, Hebrews says, that is set before him, for which he endured the cross and despised the shame. As he goes, he is patient, though, toward outsiders. We could think he is on his way to endure the wrath of God, and he could easily pour out the wrath of God upon these Samaritans. But he's patient toward them. Yet at the same time as he's patient toward the Samaritans, he's also firm toward his disciples who are making excuses, good excuses, for why they cannot follow now. Our summary principle of the sermon this morning, to summarize all that I'm going to say, Jesus here is calling his disciples to be willing to give up all that this world has in order to follow him. Give up everything that this world has in order to follow him. Understand, Jesus has left the glories of heaven to save us. Will we not leave the glories of this earth to follow him? This is what he's called us to do. Children, to put it very simply, this is what I'm saying this morning. Following Jesus with all your heart is the most important thing and the greatest joy Following Jesus with all your heart is the most important thing, and it's the greatest joy. First, let us consider the patience of Jesus toward these outsiders, toward the Samaritans. This is what we see taking place in verse 51 through 56. This text displays for us the resolution of Jesus to save his people. That's what he's going to do. He went to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. He was going to pay the price of our redemption. That's why he's going. Jesus had not sinned. He did not deserve to die, and yet he's going to die. Clearly, he is dying for our sins. He will even remain under the power of death for a time so that he might be our surety, our confidence that even in death, we are not dead. Even in death, there's this promise of resurrection. And verse 51 gives us that hope, doesn't it? That he will be taken up, not merely on the cross, but ascension up into heaven. Gives us a glimpse of the hope of his resurrection and ascension as the first fruits, as the guarantee of our resurrection and ascension up into glory. Well, as Jesus made his way to Jerusalem, if you know your geography well, even if you don't, maybe I can illustrate it for you. Here you have Galilee, and you've got the river, the Sea of Galilee there, and below you've got Samaria. Down here would be Jerusalem. So as they're going to Jerusalem, they necessarily have to travel through Samaria or go all the way around and cross over the Jordan River or the Sea of Galilee. Here they're going down through Samaria, and the Samaritan village does not receive them. This is in contrast to what we read about in John 4, the Samaritan village that did receive him. What do they say to Jesus and his disciples in essence? Go away, we do not want you. Go away, we do not want you. How often do we hear this message when we're trying to evangelize? Go away, we don't want you. And this is to Jesus and to his disciples. This is what they're saying. And we can sympathize with the reaction to James and John, can't we? James and John, they live up to their names, the sons of thunder, that's given them in Mark 3, verse 17. They ask Jesus if he wants them to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them. That's what verse 54 says. Now, if you're using the King James Version or a similar version, you likely saw those additional notes from the scribes. James and John likely meant here to defend Christ's honor. They meant well, but they erred greatly. The scribes will note in King James Version and the Authorized Version, as Elijah did. Those scribal additions make it explicit this allusion to Elijah. Constantly, Luke is making these allusions to Elijah. Who met with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses and Elijah. Jesus raised these children from the dead, just as Elijah did. Here there's another allusion to Elijah. It also gives us, in the King James, the reason why Jesus rebuked the disciples. While those additions are unwarranted here, they do find biblical precedent in biblical passages, like 2 Kings 1, John 3, John 12, and Luke 19. Likely what happened was the scribes were copying and had those passages in mind as they wrote. Some of you may remember in 1 Kings 1, verses 1 through 17, Elijah confronts King Ahaziah. What you might not remember there, King Ahaziah is sick, right? And he wants to know if he's going to get better. And of course, any good king of Israel goes where? To Beelzebub. He went to the god Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron. Of course, Baal-zebub in the New Testament is known as Beelzebub. And so what does Elijah do? He goes and he confronts these messengers. What you might not remember is that Ahaziah was the king of Samaria. King of Israel, king of Samaria, this was his capital. And he had rejected God and turned to Baal-zebub to find out if he would recover from his sickness. And Elijah sends the messengers back to the king and says, "You will surely die." And the king sends messengers again to Elijah and says, "Elijah, come to me." And the captain has 50 men, and the 50 men, they come to Elijah, and what happens? "Oh, Elijah, messenger of God, come with us to the king. If I am the prophet of the Lord, may fire come down and consume you and your 50 men." And the fire comes down and it consumes the captain and his 50 men. And again, a captain and 50 men come to Elijah. And what happens? "Oh, man of God, come with us to the king. If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men." And fire comes down and it consumes the captain and his 50 men. Finally, this third captain comes and he says, "Elijah, may our lives and may my life and the lives of these 50 be precious in your sight. Please come with me to the king." So we can see this historical, this biblical precedent of calling down fire on those who have rejected God. Not only those who have rejected God, but Samaritans who are already worshiping the wrong way. Remember, the Samaritans were those who worshiped the golden calves in Dan and Bethel. And turned away from God. They intermarried and rejected the Lord. And so we would expect with James and John, the response would be, yes, call down fire from heaven to consume this town of Samaritans. But that's not what happens. Here what we're seeing is a continual contrast between Jesus and Elijah that not only points to the dawning of a new era, but also highlights Jesus' unique authority and the urgency of his ministry. Jesus instead rebukes them. No, that's not what is to be done. And the King James goes on to give an explanation for that. "I have not come to bring judgment, but salvation." This rebuke is, as I said, unexpected. God had acted in this way in the past. Why not now? And this indicates, as I've said, the dawning of a new era. God will act in salvation. Judgment will come later, but he has come in salvation. We should not understand this as Jesus approving their worship, the worship of the Samaritans. And we can know that for sure by looking at John chapter 4. "You worship what you do not know. The Jews worship what they know. There is coming a time when you will not worship at this mountain nor in Israel. Those who worship the God worship in spirit and in truth." It's a summary of all that takes place there in John 4 with the Samaritan woman. But he also does not consume the Samaritans. What's one significant reason why Jesus does not consume this Samaritan village? Well, we can read about it in Acts chapter 8. The bringing in, the conversion of the Samaritans. The patience of the Lord is for conversion of his people. He is waiting and patient toward them so that they might turn and be saved. This is particularly striking, as I've said, because Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem to receive the wrath of God poured out. In fact, in chapter 10, what we're going to see is Jesus is going to call out several Jewish towns, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. "Woe to you!" Indeed, he is on the way to Jerusalem to proclaim judgment on God's people, to endure judgment, but here he refuses to condemn these foreigners and outcasts. We have a phrase that we often say, perhaps as a parent you might say this to your children, "Don't test my patience." What are we actually conveying when we say that? Are we conveying that we have patience? No, what we're actually conveying is we don't have a lot of patience to give here, and you're kind of testing it. It's very difficult for me to restrain myself here. That's not how God works, in case anyone has any thoughts that that might be how God is. It's not as though he has this cup of patience, and once it is all used up, then he is lashed out and he cannot restrain himself anymore. That's how parents are, right? God's patience is intentional. And we can read about this in 2 Peter 3, verses 9 and following. God is not slow as some count slowness, but he has patience, and his patience is intentional. Why? What is he doing? He is waiting so that many might be saved, that they would come. His patience is intentional. It is perfect. It's not restraining an outburst, but working repentance and salvation in his people. He is patient so that many might turn and be saved. And this is the point that I want to make here as we're considering all that took place in Samaria. Jesus is patient toward Samaria. He's patient toward us in our sin. He's not patient because he tolerates sin. He's not patient because he is okay with sin. It's not that bad. He is patient because he wants us to turn away from our sin and to repent and be saved. He is patient so that we would see how wicked our sin is. This is a great comfort to us. Jesus is patient toward us when we sin against him. Ryle points out that this text reminds timid, doubting souls that Jesus is always ready to save. The man that comes to Christ by faith, he says, should never doubt Christ's willingness to receive him. Christ willingly came. Christ willingly goes, determinedly goes to suffer on the cross. Again, he says, all the unwillingness is on the part of man, not Christ. There is nothing wanting in Christ. When we hear of the patient compassion of Christ, it's not so that we can go on sinning. It's so that we would turn from our sin to be saved. And this is the charge for us. Repent of your sins continually. Do not say, oh, well, I've repented once. I don't need to repent anymore. Do not say, I will repent one day later, but I'm enjoying it too much. Repent immediately. Ryle gives us a twofold charge as we imitate Christ and confidently wait upon him as our Savior and our strength. This is summarized, I summarize his words with the charge that you've heard before. Trust and obey. Trust and obey. It's clear from this text and others that it's not enough to be zealous and good intentioned, right? John and James were zealous and good intentioned, and they were rebuked. Indeed, many sinful acts have been committed with good intentions. We could consider the evils of the Crusades. Those might have been avoided if this passage had been understood. The Samaritans didn't convert. Should we call down fire from heaven upon them? No. Ryle says, to have zeal without knowledge is to have an army without a general or a ship without a rudder. Finally, this passage instructs us that in our evangelism and outreach, we are not to be impatient. That's what we tend to be, right? Impatient. We tend to think they didn't respond immediately. We either throw up our hands and give up, or we turn in wrath against them. Christ's kingdom is extended with patient perseverance in obedience to Christ by meek and gentle suffering for his name. We make appeals to men's consciences and their wills. Ryle says, the arguments that we must use are not sword or fire or prison, but doctrines and precepts and texts. We must trust the Spirit to do the work. The cost that Jesus paid and his resolute obedience to the Father, even his patience towards sinners, points us to the cost of following him. What does it mean to follow this Savior, this man? As we see the joy set before him for which he endured the cross, despising the shame, so he must be the joy that is set before us, for which we will endure all things and forsake all things. This is what we'll consider in the next point, the cost of discipleship. as verse 51 begins with recording Jesus' determined resolution to go and to die for our sins, to accomplish the Father's will, so this section, verse 57 through 62, calls us to imitate that same determination. Jesus went resolutely to die. Will we not resolutely follow him? Jesus left the glories of heaven. Will we not leave the glories of earth? Hendrickson says, it is as if Jesus were saying here, my own determination to accomplish the task assigned to me, whatever the cost, must be an example to my followers. We should do the same thing by the grace of God. Of course, we cannot do this in our own strength. We need the grace of God. Although Luke does not record it in this text, Matthew tells us it is a scribe, actually, who tells Jesus, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. That's a striking statement from a scribe, the teacher of the law. Matthew tells us in Matthew 8, verse 19, this is what the scribe said. We see the work of God, the Spirit of God, breaking forth even to the hearts of these scribes. This scribe appears to have wanted very badly to be a disciple of Jesus, but he failed to understand the implications of discipleship. What does he say? I will follow you wherever you go. Okay, let me tell you what it means to follow me wherever I go. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. There is no glory in following me, only humiliation. Now, whether or not the scribe ever became a follower of Jesus isn't recorded, and it doesn't really matter, does it? The point that Luke is making is clear for us. Christ must be above everything else. We must follow him, whatever the cost. In Jesus' response, he compares his own living situation to the birds of the air and the foxes of the fields, there in verse 58. Now, he's likely alluding to Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set man a little lower than the angels, right? Birds of the air are under him. Psalm 8, as it was understood according to the historic Jewish tradition, emphasized man's humiliation. He is small. He's insignificant. Who am I? What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? And yet here Jesus is making this point. He is the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, but he has come to earth and been continually rejected. What did Galilee do, his own hometown? I know Galilee's not a town. He's from Galilee. What did Nazareth do? They tried to cast him over a precipice that the town was built upon. What did the Samaritans do? They wouldn't let him come in. What about at his birth? There was no room for him at the end. He's continually rejected. There's no room for him to lay down his head. From his birth to the day of his death, he has no place to lay his head, no place to call his own. He's continually rejected. By emphasizing his humiliation, he's drawing our attention to his mortality, his vulnerability as a human being. He's emphasizing his sympathy with us in all our sufferings and miseries. Identifying himself with us. In verse 59, a man then comes and asks if he might go and bury his father. Let me go and bury my father first before I follow you. Jesus doesn't let him go. This is striking. Striking for their day, striking for our day. According to the rabbis of the day, an honorable burial for the dead family members was considered a duty and kindness that trumped everything else. You could skip the Passover. You could skip your studies. You could skip everything to go and bury your dead relatives. You would be shamed and rejected if you didn't. Filial piety obliged a son to perform this duty above all others. But Jesus makes it clear that following him is more important than that. more important even than our obligation to our family. This is striking. Jesus is teaching us that our ties to the kingdom of heaven must be stronger and more carefully guarded than our ties to our own family. Our faithfulness to our spiritual family supersedes our faithfulness to our physical family, our biological family. Christ must have preeminence in our hearts. Now we know from other passages, this is not what God has called everyone to do. But the point is clear. Even in giving our obligations to our parents, to our family, to our children, Christ must be first. Christ and the church must be first. Yet another person asks Jesus to just say goodbye to family. Let me first say goodbye. In verse 61. And Jesus denies even this request. He says, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is apparently a saying that traces back even to Hesiod. But the analogy is quite clear. You cannot drive straight if you're looking backward. You cannot be focused. When Jesus makes reference to plowing while looking back, maybe you think of another allusion to Elijah and the calling of Elisha. What happens? Elijah comes and he approaches Elijah while he is plowing, and what does he say? "Let me first go back and say goodbye to my family." And he says, "Go, say goodbye, say farewell." Jesus is more significant than Elijah. Following Jesus is more important than a calling to prophethood. That's what Jesus is emphasizing here. He's not saying you can never say goodbye to family. He's not saying you never have to bury your father. He's saying it must be most important. Guarded more than anything else. Serve him before we serve family. Again, Jesus denies this request. And this is perhaps to emphasize not only his importance, but the impending judgment on Israel that we'll read about in chapter 10. Jesus is making it clear that the impending judgment requires urgency. There is no time to waste. Later he'll say, "Those who are out in the field, do not go back into their home to grab their things. Come now, come immediately." There is no time to waste. And again, we think of not only discipleship, but evangelism. These excuses that we make. We should not make excuses. Time is of the utmost importance. We do not have a promise of tomorrow. One commentator compares the wording here to that which is used in Genesis 19. What happened in Genesis 19? Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire and sulfur from heaven. Fire from heaven coming down. And what does the Lord command? Do not look back. Do not look back. And yet, Lot's wife turns back and she's turned into a pillar of salt. Here Jesus is saying, you cannot come and follow me and yet turn back. This must be all, most important, most significant. You cannot be distracted. Once again, Jesus seems to be stressing the urgent response in the face of divine judgment. Do not delay to follow Jesus. Maybe you have your own instance of this where you can recall this looking back and the distractedness and the danger of looking back. For me, as I was reflecting on this, I was thinking when I first started to drive. And of course, me first starting to drive, I just often did, drive with a trailer behind me because I had a lawn business. And so I would drive. That doesn't really matter to the illustration, but it just adds to the significance of the danger of being a distracted driver. Now, what did I do? As I'm driving, it's hot in Florida, I'm trying to open all the windows in the car, and I look back to make sure that the rear window is opened. And of course, what happens when you're holding a steering wheel and you look back? Oh, you saw that. See that? Okay. Yeah. I turned and I hit a mailbox. Of course, this mailbox belonged to a retired sheriff deputy. And so I had to go and knock on the door and tell him that I had hit his mailbox. Fortunately, this man was gracious, and he was more concerned about our safety than his mailbox. But we understand the point, right? When we're looking back, when we're distracted about other things, we veer off. We're not focused on where we're going. What is it that the author of Hebrews charges us to do? Look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your life, of your faith. What is it that you learn when you're taking a motorcycle course? Don't look at the obstacle. Look where you need to go to avoid the obstacle, because you tend to drive toward the thing you're looking at. We must be focused on our calling, not distracted. And this is the point that Jesus is trying to make, or that I'm trying to make, that Jesus has made. Christianity is demanding. It requires intentionality, focus, and devotion. Following Jesus is the most satisfying joy, though. This is the great comfort. It's not as though we follow Jesus and we're just miserable. Like a long car drive, we're going to be stuck here for a couple hours. No, it's joyful. It's wonderful. It's pleasant. We find the sustaining grace of God upon us as we strive. Yes, it is hard. I love this, how Jesus says this. Take my yoke upon you. What is a yoke? It's a burden, right? Take my yoke upon you. And what he's saying there is he will be our yoke fellow. He will be beside us. Take my yoke upon you, because my burden is easy and light. As you take this burden upon you, for it is a burden, it's not easy life of Christianity, and yet as you stand beside me, I will uphold the weight, and so it will not even really be touching your shoulders, because Christ is shouldering all the weight for us. Following Jesus is the most satisfying joy. When we truly enjoy something, we'll put our entire attention into it. You ever watched a little boy play with Legos? They're focused, laser focused. You call them three times and they don't hear you, right? Because they love it. They're intentional. They're focused. Someone eating a good meal is focused on a good meal, considering all the aspects of the meal, enjoying it, not trying to rush through it. A project done intentionally will be done well, and it'll be more satisfying when it's completed. We look back and we see all that's been done, and we rejoice that we were even allowed to be a part of that, that work that God was doing in us. Christ has given us his all, and he charges us to give him our all in response. And so hopefully the charge that I'm giving you this morning is clear. Jesus must be first in our hearts. Give Jesus your first and your best. Too often we're distracted or half-hearted in our service to Christ. We do not give him our all. We want Christ and this world. I'll serve Christ on Sundays, but every other day of the week is mine. Or worse, I'll serve Christ during the worship service, but every other hour of the Lord's day is mine. Scripture is clear. We cannot have two masters. There's nothing that's more important than Christ. There's nothing more time-sensitive than coming to him. Often we think, I'll serve Christ later, when I'm older, when I've got more time, when I've got more money. Perhaps you're sick now. You don't feel well. I'll serve Christ when I have better health. Jesus makes it clear that we must come immediately. Do not wait to follow him. Do not wait to come to him. Come today. Come now. No one offers you more freedom and power than he does. No one else can save us from our sins. He who endured the cross for us and gave himself wholly to us will not withhold anything good from us. Why would we wait to come to him and follow him and receive all that he has to give us? As we come to a close, beloved, understand that Jesus made his way to the cross to endure the wrath of God for us. That's the determination that he has in verse 51. And as he's doing that, he is slow to pour out wrath upon us. He is slow so that many would turn away from their sin, so that you would turn away from your sin. At the same time, he is also firm regarding the cost of following him. His kindness should not cause us to delay, but rather to rejoice that he waited long enough for us to come today, for us to repent of our sin once again. This causes us then to thank him, to praise him, and to ask for more grace to follow him faithfully in all of our Christian walk. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank you that you came, that you so loved us, that you sent your only begotten Son to die for us so that we might be saved, that you poured out your Spirit upon us so that we might believe and have faith. Lord, we pray that you would hear us once again as we repent of our sins, as we plead with you to help us to have greater faith. We believe, help our unbelief. We long to follow you faithfully. Help us as we are weak. We believe, help our unbelief. We long to follow you faithfully. Help us as we are weak